chapter 15, verse 36 through to Acts 16, verse 10. And you can find it on the little insert back of the sermon notes inside your bulletin, or it should be on the screen beside me. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the church. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Good morning. This morning I had a meeting with a young man who wants to get baptized. So if that's interesting to you, you're ready for that bathtub, come and talk to me or one of the elders later. We'll probably be pulling that thing out in a couple of weeks. So we look forward to that. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father, we're thankful as we are here in your presence. We have enjoyed this time of worship. And Lord, we've made you some big promises. We've said to you that you are everything. And Lord, that's a big statement. And I pray that you will help us to think through the implications, what we need to let go, what we need to embrace, what we need to change, and how we need to calibrate our lives in a way that will honor you. Also, we've sung that you are beyond our understanding, and indeed that's true. But we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ and in Scripture. And I pray now, Lord, that through this word, you will make yourself understood, that you will show yourself to us as we hear your voice and we seek to follow you. Lord, be lifted up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When Oliver Cromwell had his portrait made, he told the painter, "Show me warts and all." And Luke does not hesitate to show the warts as he gives us this record of his advance, of the advance of the church. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a spin job. We've been excited to see the two heroes of the first mission journey, preaching Christ and planting churches and standing strong against any difficulty, shoulder to shoulder in the work of the gospel. But in the text today, we'll now see them turn toe to toe and sharply disagree with each other and indeed even separate. And I thought about this being Family Sunday, and as you kids who might have tuned me out already, but maybe you're listening, perhaps you have seen your loving mother and your loving father even on occasion turn toe to toe and sharply disagree sometimes. Used to happen in our house. So what do you do when such troubles come? Well, this book of Acts is not the story of heroes, But it's the story of the Lord Jesus, our hero, the chief missioner, our Savior, and our sovereign. And I think this morning it's especially good to hold on to the truth that we would not be here this morning if God did not bless, even in the midst of the mess that sometimes we create. And so I want to look, first of all, at the plan that they had made. It's there in verse 36, as Paul says to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." What a good plan. It is their intention by this second mission journey to strengthen the work that God started in the first journey. Now, of course, we know that when church leaders travel, it's a big event. Church gets excited to receive these dignitaries. But they're not going for the accolades. They're not going for the chicken dinners. They're going to encourage the church. In fact, verse 41 says, strengthening the churches. And we've seen that this is Luke's favorite way of describing the blessing that God gives to his church. Remember on the first mission journey, as they made the sort of victory lap back through in chapter 14, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. In chapter 15, there was a tremendous struggle of what is the gospel? And when they concluded, we read in verse 32 that Judas and Silas said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Remember, that's the verse that says sermons should be long. And then on the second missionary journey, we see that the same good effect will happen, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So it seems the desire of God in the gospel for the church is that we be strong, edified, or built up, or advanced in the work of the gospel. Now, the beginning of the second missionary journey is less dramatic than the first. Remember the first there in Antioch, as they worship, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for this work. But the reason Paul and Barnabas did not receive a second calling of the Holy Spirit at this point is that they didn't need one. They had been called to be missionaries, and once a person is called to a task, he or she does not need to be called again. American Christians need a challenge of this kind. We think if we agree to teach a Sunday school class for 9 or 10 months, we've done a great deal. We're ready then to have someone else do it. We need to see that when God calls us to something, it's for a lifetime, or at least until God himself clearly moves us in another direction. Those are the words of a pastor who was called to serve one church, stayed there 32 years, and died. And so the call of God is irrevocable. God had called Paul and Barnabas to serve him, and that call was continuing. Not only did they want to strengthen believers, but they also wanted to stretch out the boundaries of the church. Now remember that decision that was made in chapter 15. That is, we are saved by grace alone. There's nothing that we do to add to the work of salvation. And in fact, that is the very reason they want to go back out. That's the excitement of what God has done for us. Last Sunday, I did not say in my sermon anything about that blood. And I had about 4 people come up to me and say, what does it mean when the letter said, don't drink blood or strangle things? Or, you know, how does that affect us today when we're in the Sudan and we're out on those cattle drives and we want to have a little refreshment from the cow's blood, as some of our students used to do, or want to have blood pudding, or blood this, or blood that? Well, it seems to me that that's especially a sensitive issue when they're rubbing up against Jewish societies. They didn't want it to be in your face. Leviticus 17 says, the life is in the blood. But I think if you're in a different context, you've got to deal with different issues. Maybe if you're among Muslims, you don't want to eat pork. Maybe if you're among Buddhists or Hindus, you don't want to eat meat. You want to show the gospel in your life. That's what the prohibition was about. And so I think Paul, in his later letters of Romans chapter 14 or 1 Corinthians 8, says we're free to abstain or to enjoy as we believe the Lord is leading us in those unique contexts. But we see that in verses 9 and 10, they had this vision to come over to Macedonia and help. And so we now see that the purpose of mission is not just to edify, but it is also to evangelize, to go to places where there is no church and to take the gospel to them. And I hope there's going to be a map coming up here. And this map showing you the extent of the second mission journey, we now realize the church, which at this point is Asian and a little bit African, is now going to go Euro as well. They're going to now cross over the waters of the continent of Asia all the way to the continent of Europe. And the gospel will there begin in Macedonia. During this trip, they're going to reach important cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. And we read back in chapter 14, remember, that they'd stayed a long time in Antioch. We're not sure how long, but perhaps it was the winter that they were resting. Their journey of the first journey was about a year, and now they're back. So in verse 36, our text says, sometime later, we don't know how later, but their batteries are charged and the Energizer bunnies are ready to get out there for that second missionary journey, edifying and evangelizing. It's a great plan. It's also two good people that are going to embark on it. It's not just my opinion. In chapter 15, verse 25, it says, our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That letter was written by the whole council of leaders and indeed sent to the entire church. And so it was the testimony of everyone that these are really good guys. And so they're standing upon that accolade. And so they agree on the vision. Indeed, we want to reach the world and build up the church. But sometimes they say, isn't it, the devil is in the details. And as they now begin to work out the particulars of how are we going to do this mission, verse 37, Barnabas wants to take John, also called Mark, but Paul didn't think it was wise to take him. Paul's negative reaction is immediate and adamant. Now, back in chapter 13, we read that from Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga, and in Pamphylia, where John, that is John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. A rather colorless description. We don't really know why that personnel change was made, why he got on one ship the other direction, and they went another. But in Paul's interpretation, verse 38 of our text, it was because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is a very strong word. It's the word for apostasy. And that means, in Paul's opinion, this young man has disqualified himself from this mission. The same word is used by Luke in chapter 8 by, remember, the seed of the word growing up for a season, but then those that have no root falling away. That's, in Paul's interpretation, what happened to Mark. Now, for the sake of full disclosure, I should call your attention to Colossians 4, where it says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, it could also be the nephew of Barnabas. The translation is a little vague. But Luke does not seem to say it's the bloodline that makes Barnabas argue for his relative's inclusion. Luke is a truly Catholic writer. He knows that there are various strands in primitive Christianity, and he weaves them together in the interest of Christian unity, a cause obviously dear to his heart. But there are these particulars, and there are personalities. That winter, perhaps, there in Antioch, maybe Barnabas got a hold of the copy of this new book called Galatians. And when he opened it, he might have read from chapter 2, the other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And I saw they're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Thank you very much, Paul. So maybe the fact that it was that big mouth Paul who came up with this idea to go on the mission rubbed Barnabas a little bit the wrong way. I don't know. But they've been a great team. Barnabas definitely is the people person. Paul definitely is the man of principle. But together they have done so much for the gospel. Luther said of himself, "I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I'm born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests." Paul perhaps could have written that of himself. Our judgment might go with Paul, the true gospel man that we know him to be, but our heart goes to Barnabas. It seems that Paul just doesn't have the patience to put up with this fallen novice on yet another grueling mission. But Barnabas, the encourager, wants to give it another try. Paul looked at people and asked, "What can they do for God's work?" While Barnabas looked at people and asked, "What can God's work do for them?" Both questions are important to the Lord's work, and sometimes it's difficult to keep things balanced. Well, we know there was a parting, verse 39. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. We've seen great unity in chapter 6, remember? When that widow dispute about who got more food broke out. Remember chapter 15, that huge dispute about what is the essence of the gospel. In both of those occasions, God worked a great unity. And in fact, these two guys were principal in working that unity. But now we see what Calvin calls this melancholy disagreement. Well, Calvin, I don't think, even puts it strong enough, because the word in Acts is a sharp disagreement. It's a paroxysm, which is a violent explosion or emotion. Interesting, there's no reference to the leading of the Holy Spirit at this particular moment. Luke doesn't seem to sanctify this struggle. But our commitment is to the truth. And if God has chosen not to show something clearly to us, we should not be afraid of being tentative in our understanding on that issue. In other words, we don't know why, much as we might like to know, these two great men were separated from each other. Luke gives us a very discreet description of this probably quite intense collision. But what the focus, I think, of the text is on God's gracious providence. This example of God's providence, said Stott, may not be used as an excuse for Christian quarreling. Don't get too excited. We never should do evil that good will come. But God did work through this situation. And we see the result is, first of all, two teams will now go out. God changes the workmen, but the work continues on. And God does that. So verse 39, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left and commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So God seems to have overruled the disagreement for good, at least in the sense that now two mission trips are going to be launched. Here is an example where disagreement was so great that the ability to work side by side was affected. What resulted was a solution that allowed the advance of the gospel to continue, but in a way that recognized the need for distinct ministries. Sometimes this is the best solution. It's the last reference to Barnabas in Acts. He's not saying, I think, that the church didn't bless that mission, but he is saying that now the focus of our story is going to be on Paul and his continued labors. Tradition, and it's only tradition, says Barnabas went to Cyprus, stayed, and died an old man there on his home island. Well, we now realize, as Paul himself says, that we are not competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. The hero of the rest of the book is not going to be Paul. We've lost some luster here, but it's going to be Jesus, who is the chief missioner. He'll now take Silas or Silvanus. We met him in chapter 15. He was one of the deliverers of the letter, verse 22. He was a leader in Jerusalem. 15:32, he was a prophet. He's also, 16:37, a Roman citizen like Paul. And interestingly, 1 Peter 5, he's a co-author, probably the scribe, of the letter of Peter. So he's there in that ministry. But you can imagine, can't you, as the two teams went out, those sort of awkward moments when Barnabas or Paul show up. Hey, where's Barnabas? Hey, where's Paul? And the question that they continued to have to answer. And as the sadness of any separation comes into a relationship. But without justifying either disputant, Luke shows how the sovereign God advances his kingdom through his flawed servants. That God uses sinful servants never excuses our sin, but it always glorifies his grace. And so, chapter 16, verse 4 and 5, they traveled around, bringing that decision to the people and strengthening them in their faith, and the churches grew daily in numbers. We're also going to meet Timothy. Verse 1, chapter 16, he's there in Lystra. In fact, his grandmother and his mother and he very likely came to faith in the first mission journey. Remember when Paul got stoned? It was with rocks, by the way. And Paul got stoned there in Lystra. And the result of it was even this family coming to faith. In 1 Timothy, it says, Timothy, my true son in the faith. And for the next 15 years, Timothy is going to be Paul's most trusted colleague. Look at Philippians 2, which says, Timothy, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I thought about these words of Paul about Timothy. He's unique, isn't he? I have no one else like him. Not the same as Paul. And then he realized that. Barnabas and Paul were quite different, but that was the strength of their team. And Timothy and Paul are quite different. Timothy, definitely a pastor. Paul, definitely an evangelist. And together they work so well. In fact, verse 2 says, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. He was unique. So unique, it seems, that those people in the hometown ordained him for ministry. We get that in 1 Timothy 4. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Also, verse 3, they all knew that his father was a Greek. So this Jewish mother, Greek father, made him unique in the sense that half-half was able to bridge different cultures. He also was concerned for others. Philippians, he takes a genuine interest in your welfare for everyone else. Isn't that kind of a sad statement? Everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, it's rare, isn't it, to find that kind of person who puts others ahead of themselves. And sadly, Paul says it is so rare that I don't have anybody like him. Well, I hope that this is a challenge to us to think about others before ourselves. You're probably hungry. If you weren't, you're thinking about it now because I reminded you. And you want to get out of here. You want to go to lunch. Well, there's probably a hungry person sitting next to you. There's probably somebody who would like some companionship, even right next to you. Thinking beyond just ourselves, thinking of the needs of others. It was quite noble as these trains collided in Wenzhou to see a whole city mobilized to help those people who had been killed and who had suffered and helping the family. Thousands of people gave blood. Thousands of people came out to help. It was an amazing sign that a whole city cared for others. We can see nations caring for others and others that don't. Paul is calling us to this concern that looks beyond ourselves. And Timothy worked well with others. Philippians 2:22. He's proved himself as a son with his father, serving in the work of the gospel. He's a team player. He's not a lone ranger. Two of Paul's 13 letters are written to Timothy. And Timothy joined Paul in six other letters, as we see his name there. In fact, Paul so trusted this young man that some of the churches that Paul planted, Timothy was left behind to be the overseer. In fact, Paul will say to him in Ephesus, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father." I like that. "Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And so Timothy worked well with others. But also, and most importantly, Timothy promoted the interests of Jesus Christ. It's not only Christians that are kind and helpful, that donate blood and do those other commendable things, but Timothy saw beyond the human needs. In Philippians 2, verse 21, he looks for the interest of Jesus Christ. Not just the temporal interests, but the eternal interests. We know well this text, and if any young person is still awake, you can hear this. "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching." And so Timothy's concern was for Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that's why verse 3 of our text, Paul wants to take him along. So he had him circumcised because of the Jews who lived in that area. They knew that his father was Greek. It's kind of a little bit of a, you know, awkward moment, you know, it's sort of like Chinese, you know. "Hey, you got a really big nose and you're really fat. And by the way, are you circumcised?" Not quite a conversation that we'd normally have, but somehow these people were going to be finding out. And Paul thought it best, given the opportunity for ministry, that Timothy get circumcised. Just as Gentiles need not become Jews, so Jews do not have to act like Gentiles to belong to Jesus the Messiah. Now some would say, what's going on here? Because didn't we settle that back in chapter 15? Well, notice Paul is not doing this for Timothy's salvation. He's doing this for Timothy's service. And it's important to make that note. In fact, it's a strategy. Just like we wouldn't say anybody that comes into a church should have a theological degree, but we would, I hope, say somebody who would lead a church would have a theological degree. And so I think there's a sense in which we have a higher standard for the work of the gospel. And this was a tough thing. No painkillers, no penicillin. Circumcision was not the easiest way to reach men for God, but sometimes even painful things need to be done, and Timothy would do that. Chrysostom long ago said, Paul circumcised that he might take away circumcision. And really that's his goal, to bring the gospel out so that it would be the issue, not human traditions. And then there's that trek, and it's interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 6. Paul and his companions, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. But when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. I hope there'll be another map. And what you're going to see is they really took a long trip with a lot of closed doors along the way. They went from the far southeast corner of what we call Turkey all the way to the northeast corner before they even knew where they were going. Stott says they'd come a long way. In fact, all the way from southeast to the northeast extremities of Asia Minor, and by a strangely circuitous route. They must have been in a state of considerable perplexity, wondering what God's plan and purpose were. So far, their guidance had been almost entirely negative. I point that out because even apostles don't always know where they're going. Paul will tell the Romans, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Paul probably wanted to go directly west to the capital of Ephesus, that strategic city. In fact, we don't know, it's not spoken, what did the Holy Spirit use to stop them? Was it circumstance? Was it illness? Was it the fact that Silas, the team member, is a prophet, and he heard that from God? We don't know. But we need to understand that closed doors, though they're a negative type of guidance, are nevertheless true guidance. When God closes doors, it's not because he has nothing for us to do. He does not want us to take a vacation. It is to keep us from getting into a work to which we're not called in order that we might be saved for a work for which we are. And it seems that that was God's intention as he led them through these closed doors along that narrow path all the way to the northwest of Troas. Interestingly, it doesn't mean those people will not hear the gospel. Did you realize when Peter will write his letter, it'll be to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, some of the very places that Paul did not go to, even as Paul says in Galatians, God is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, is also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Here's a good statement. As we mature in the Christian life, it often seems more opaque. I think it's because he expects us to make our decisions in the light of the inner maturing which the Holy Spirit has been working in us. In the Acts, we see God guiding both by natural, rational means and by supernatural means such as visions and dreams. We would be wise not to write either of them off. And so verse 9, during the night, they got this vision of a man from Macedonia. Come over here and help us. The authentic turning points in history are few, but surely among them, that of the Macedonian adventure ranks high. Now I'm sure Paul is thinking, hey, why didn't we see this guy earlier? We've been ping-ponging all over the place, not knowing where to go, and you wait until now to tell us to come? Maybe he didn't ask that, but I probably would have. But we're not told why. God didn't give him the game plan at the beginning of the journey. God took him through the long route, but there at the end, almost, he said, by the way, here's where you got to go. And that's what happened. So verse 10, Paul had seen the, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding, that's an important word, it means they thought about it, prayed about it, talked about it, you know, processed it, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Isn't that interesting? What are they going to Macedonia for? Well, the clear mission hadn't changed, to preach the gospel. They weren't there on, you know, social networking or any other thing. They were there to preach the gospel wherever they went. Nothing makes a man strong like a call for help. And that call compelled them across those waters. Jesus will tell the church in Philadelphia that he holds the keys, that he'll open doors that nobody can close. He'll close doors that nobody can open. I still remember more than 35 years ago, as my college professor at Covenant College gave a chapel talk one day, and he said something like this: I cannot say for sure that teaching here in this college is God's will for me, but I can say that God is pleased with me as I teach here. And I found that very helpful. We don't always know if we're in the center of God's will, as some people like to say, if we're standing on the dot on planet universe, a planet Earth that we're supposed to be standing on. But we do know from Scripture, as we're here, we can be pleasing to Him. Sure, there's other options. There's other doors. There's other opportunities. But are we faithful and obedient in that place to which God has called us? Many times people have been forbidden to go one direction, and God then opens another. David Livingstone wanted to go first to China, but God led him to Africa. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia, but God led him to India. Adoniram Judson wanted to go to India, but circumstances led him to Burma. We need to trust Him for guidance and rejoice equally in restraints and constraints. Well, one more thing about God's providence in this passage. The trust will later be restored. It'll be restored with Barnabas. Paul will write the Corinthians saying, "Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Remember my old friend?" He's still a trusted colleague and beloved brother in the eyes of Paul. Maybe one reason, as I thought, how did they stay together eventually? Well, maybe because they didn't have any email. You know, email's a great thing for information, but not so good for arbitration. And once we start zipping it out, it keeps on zipping for a long, long time. But thankfully, whatever happened, I thought of Mark Twain, who said, "A lie has raced all around the world while the truth is still lacing up his boots." And that was a long time before email. Even Mark, though, thank the Lord, was restored to Paul's confidence. In Colossians, Paul will say, as he's there in prison, chapter 4, verse 10, Mark is with him. In 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, chapter 4, the last chapter, Paul will say this: "Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry." Also Peter, who there in Rome, that is Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. So interesting, isn't it, how God graciously redeems even this guy who couldn't stick with him in the first journey. As a member of three intersecting circles in the early church, Mark provides an important link between Barnabas and Peter and Paul. It's also interesting, isn't it, when you read the Gospel of Mark, this is the same guy, by the way, he is the most enlightening on the disciples. Doesn't he often bring out things about how dull and slow of learning the disciples are in the Gospel of Mark? You'll see it there. And I think it's because he was right there with them, just as dull, just as slow, but finally getting it straight. And so that's the gospel. It's the treasure of God in Christ. It's the good news of our salvation. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, who gave his life for sinners like me and like you. And this gospel, this treasure, this hope of heaven is given in jars of clay like us to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your gracious providence. We know so many times we've made mistakes, we've disagreed, we've separated, we've broken relationships and friendships, and we're sorry and ashamed to think about some of the things that we've done. And we're thankful, Lord, for your forgiveness, and we're thankful for your healing and your restoration. And even now, perhaps there's some things we want to lift up before you that we would say, Lord, forgive me and make these things right. But thank you, Father, that even in our mistakes, we can look back as Joseph could do with his older brothers and say, there may have been evil in all of this, but God meant it for good and for the saving of many people. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are so great and awesome and sovereign that you can work all things together for the glory of your name and the good of your people. And so, Father, be at work in us as we're yet unfinished projects, Lord. Be at work even in our messes, that they would somehow, despite us, bring glory to your name. And so let us pray together the words of our Lord Jesus. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.